Let me pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you that you have revealed yourself so that we may know you and know how we ought to live in the light of Jesus. So we pray as we turn to your word that you'll open our hearts and minds, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1956, Jim Elliot, age 28, along with four other missionaries, headed to Ecuador in South America. Their aim, to bring the gospel to unreached people. But sadly, they were all murdered by an Amazon tribe fairly much after they got there. And Jim's widow, Elizabeth, wrote a book about the fateful events of that mission trip. She titled it, Shadow of the Almighty. From, of course, the opening verse of our psalm for today, Psalm 91. It's interesting to ask the question about why Elizabeth would have titled her book, a book about a sad, life-changing event, from a psalm promising safety and protection and deliverance. So perhaps as we work our way through Psalm 91, another one of our psalms of the 90s, hopefully it'll help us to understand why Elizabeth chose that title. Now, if you recall from last week, as we talked about the Psalter as being a book, not just simply some random collection of poems, and its overriding purpose is shaped by the opening two psalms that feature the way of blessing through refuge in the sun. And so the thread that winds its way throughout the book, throughout all of the Psalms, is in a sense a search for the coming anointed king. That is, who is this son of Psalm 2 that provides eternal refuge? And so the Psalms are seeking this hope, in a sense, because the son will bring in the kingdom of God with all its blessings. So as we come to Psalm 91, we experience an amazingly beautiful and reassuring psalm. But it's one that overflows with promises of safety and victory and honour. Yet the vital question for any who read this psalm is this: who are the promises intended for? And secondly, how will they be experienced? Now, Psalm 91 opens up by addressing an individual. He is the best translation here because it's singular. Whoever tends to flatten out the relationships, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest or abide in the shadow of the Almighty. Hebrew poetry has two lines balancing one another in various ways, and so you can see here that the second line is really seeking to reinforce or emphasize the first. In other words, the one who genuinely seeks safety in God alone will truly find it. He'll generally find secure safety. And of course, that leads to the response of verse 2, a response of faith. But in those opening couple of verses, the psalmist uses four names for God. So let's ponder these for a moment. The Most High, a very ancient name, on first appearing on the lips of Melchizedek, that priest king of Salem from Genesis 14. The Almighty, Shaddai, also an ancient name, linked to the divine visit to Abram in Genesis 17. And of course, the Lord, the covenant name of the God of Abram, Isaac and Jacob, the God of Moses. And then lastly, he refers to my God, which is simply the most general name for deity. Now, as the psalm begins, why pile on all these names of God? Well, I guess it is to stress that the person that's talked about in verse 1, to show that this person isn't placing their trust in some vague deity or some self-divine spirituality, but rather in the covenant creator of God who reveals himself in his word. Yet who is the person addressed in verse 1 and 2? I suggest that initially it is the king of Israel. That is, the Anointed One, that big overriding theme that keeps bouncing about in the Psalms. But as well as that, the language of protection and triumph is really most fitting for a king leading people into battle. And of course, when the devil uses Psalm 91 in his temptation of Jesus, he begins that temptation with these words, "If you are the Son of God." And of course, he's using that title of the Anointed King in David's line from 2 Samuel 7 and Psalm 2. And when you read through that account of the temptation, Jesus doesn't correct the devil's assumptions about the promises of Psalm 91. In other words, they are rightly appropriated by the one who really is the Son of God, the Anointed One that Psalm 2 talks about. Well, let's explore the rest of the psalm. So the psalmist continues then with this long, expansive and rich assurance of safety for the person we encounter at the opening of the psalm, the Davidic king. And it's an assurance, simply put, surely God will save you. Well, verses 3 to 8 focus on what the king will be rescued from and how it will be accomplished. So the promised protection here is from attacks by hostile people and dangerous illness, verse 3 and 4. And then a protection at all times and from all threats, verses 5 and 6, summarised as the terror of the night and the arrows by day. I think we might have felt a bit of that terror of the night with the storms and rain that we've had in the last week with the wind blowing. Well, certainly where we live it did. But it's a protection offering safety against all odds, as verse 7 talks about. Here again, verse 4. He will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and rampart. What a wonderful image of safety the psalmist gives us here, isn't it? The image that I think is grounded in the huge wings of the cherubim stretching over the Ark of the Covenant in the temple's most holy place. The wings supporting the mercy seat, that symbolic throne of God in the temple. So here's a protection pledged and honoured in God's covenant with the king. And of course, God's faithfulness can always be relied upon. And then we come to verse 9, where the king is really reaffirming his trusting commitment as he declares the Most High to be his dwelling place. Remember, dwelling place came up at the beginning of Psalm 92 with the psalm from Moses. It's the same word here. Now, the Most High, of course, is the covenant God, the Lord who is the king's refuge. And this verse really is at the heart of the psalm, because it links verses 3 to 8, that is the what and how of the king's rescue, with verses 10 to 13, the who of the king's rescue. And so we come on to those verses 10 to 13. So as the king makes the Lord his dwelling place, then the promises of protection are rolled out in a sense. And he begins by talking about the tent, verse 10, a common image of human frailty. And of course, it's so easily destroyed apart from God's protection. But the king will be protected because God will send his angels to guard him. And the king will be guarded wherever he goes and in whatever he undertakes, as verse 11 highlights. For the angels will protect him from harm and ensure astonishing victories. Victories pictured in verse 12 and so on as treading upon the lion and the cobra and trampling underfoot the great lion and the serpent. So the king is protected from all powerful forces, from all dangerous threats. See, there's no safer man in the whole universe than this king. And then the psalm concludes with a message from the lips of God himself. I think that this and in Psalm 95 is about the only two places where you get this reference to the lips of God, so to speak. Verse 14, because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him. because he knows my name. The Lord, the covenant God, announces the king's love for him, a love acknowledging his name, that is, declaring his allegiance to the covenant God who's revealed his character and purposes, summed up in name. So between God and the king is a close, committed covenant love relationship, as a father to a son and a son to a father. Hence God the Father declares he'll rescue and protect this king, his son. Verse 14, paralleling Psalm 2 verse 7. That he'll answer the king's prayers, verse 15. Just as promised to the king back in Psalm 2 verse 8. And that he'll establish the king's honour, life and salvation. Verse 15 and 16, echoing Psalm 2 again. Well, that's our little journey through that psalm. But you see, the big question is, how does Psalm 91, Christ, and those in Christ all fit together? Because this psalm has often been used in lots of ways that I suggest are wrong ways. Remember that Jesus taught his disciples that all the Old Testament is fulfilled in him, which includes the Psalms, as we saw earlier on, isn't it? Luke 24. So we come to the Psalms through Christ. And that truth is reflected, of course, in 2 Corinthians 1:20, isn't it? For all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. So all the promises, that means all the promises to Abraham and Moses and David, all the promises in the Psalms, including Psalm 91, all the prophetic promises, particularly those about the new covenant, Jeremiah 31 that we read before, Ezekiel 34 and so on, all of these promises are fulfilled in Jesus. And as we travel through that Psalm 91, the promises are initially directed to the Davidic king. But the greater King David, Jesus Christ, is the one that ultimately inherits all of these promises of protection and safety. So if Christians appropriate the Psalms through Jesus Christ, then looking at his earthly life is a key to understanding how it all fits together. For it will reveal how Psalm 91 affected Jesus' life and ministry. And that will give us a window into how the promises of Psalm 91 shape our lives. So as we reflect on Christ's earthly life, what do we observe? Well, we observe obviously a life where Jesus entirely dwells in the shelter of the Most High, in the shadow of the Almighty, the covenant God. We observe a life where his loving trust in God is a father-son relationship, shown, of course, in perfect obedience to God's will. Yet, he's persecuted, mocked, and suffers a violent death. So it seems at first glance as if his life is somewhat at odds with the promises of safety and protection abounding in Psalm 91. But his sacrificial death atones for our sins. That is God's will. That is his driving purpose when he comes to earth. And so when we get to the end of his earthly life, in terms of his resurrection, ascension, and heavenly enthronement, they are really spotlighting the final yes to all the promises. You see, King Jesus did indeed trample the serpent, as spoken about in verse 13. Why? Because he is the offspring of the woman who'd crushed the snake's head, as Genesis 3:15 talks about. And he accomplishes it by his victory on the cross. So how then do the Psalm 91 promises impact those who are in Christ, those who love and trust Jesus? Well, the safety that's promised here in Psalm 91 isn't some blank check. Christians can't simply claim these promises if they'll protect us in whatever situation we may dream up. Because if we do, then we'll be acting in a similar way to the devil's deceptive temptation to Jesus, taking the psalm out of context and ignoring its fulfillment in Christ. You see, if Jesus wasn't delivered from suffering and death, but rather through them, then why should we expect anything different? Hence, dwelling in the shelter of the Most High, having God as our refuge and fortress, or in New Testament terms, being in Christ, must push us towards something much deeper than some guaranteed protection against physical dangers. And Paul's letter to the Christians in Rome offers a helpful perspective, providing a handle on how the Psalm 91 promises and their fulfillment in Christ impact our Christian lives. As Paul writes, he reminds the Christians in Rome, along with us and all the other readers of Romans over the years, that God is on our side. Why? Because God's love is shown in sending his Son to save us from our sins, Romans 3. But of course there's more, isn't it? Because God has reconciled us to himself and poured out his love into our hearts, Romans 5. And as a result, we're freed from slavery to sin and the law, Romans 6 and 7. We're freed so that we can walk with him in love and obedience. And of course the blessing continues, isn't it? As God gives the Holy Spirit and adopts us as his children with a guaranteed glorious future, Romans 8. Friends, the promises of Psalm 91, fulfilled in Christ and appropriated by us through him, assure us of our ultimate safety, protection and deliverance. So in Romans 8, Paul asks, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? You see, Christians aren't automatically protected from every evil, are they? Irrespective of how often we may call upon Psalm 91. And that was certainly true for Paul, wasn't it? Rather, like Christ, we are not saved from them, but through them. As verse 37 says, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, Psalm 91 assures us that in Christ we securely rest in the shadow of the Almighty. And so in the Lord we have an eternal refuge and fortress. So no matter what we encounter in life, and for many of us there's been some really rough patches, as Christians we know we're secure under the protective wings of our faithful God because of Christ's victory at the cross. So in every circumstance we can call upon God and know he'll answer our prayers, because through Christ we have access in one spirit to the Father, Ephesians 2. So it's no wonder that Elizabeth Elliot chose the title Shadow of the Almighty. For she knew that Jim and the others that were murdered on that fateful day in Ecuador were eternally safe in the shadow of the Almighty because of Jesus. And so in Christ's agony, death and resurrection, Christians are assured that our sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And of course it's grounded in that great promise that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, those who have been called according to his purpose. So let's just spend a few moments in quiet reflection, thinking about that psalm in and through Jesus. And there may be some things you might like to say to God as you do reflect. Let's just pause for a moment.